Well, good to be with you. Thank you for coming. And if you're visiting, a special welcome to you. May the Lord bless you and may the Lord encourage you. I know we have some folk going back to school this week. So pray for our college students that the Lord would bless them with a good school year. Always good to have the Bourbon family with us. Lord bless you all. And Allison and Micah Chetta, good to have you. Lord bless you. I mean, Abigail. Good to have you. And Jeremy and Rachel, congratulations on your marriage. Lord bless you. All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. We come to the last piece of armor, and we'll be taking a couple of messages to talk about the sword of the Spirit, but we want to get started, and some of this is really kind of introductory material, but we will hopefully wrap it up in a good way this morning, something, Lord willing, you can take with you. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12, make it clear that we are in a war. But the war we're fighting is not against flesh and blood. If that were the case, we should all go to the gym, pump some iron, build our muscles, become Rambo-like, and go out and fight. You know, fight to win. Fight on. However, our enemy, as Paul tells us, is principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places, who are many, many, many times more powerful than we are. I think one of the things that we don't always grasp, lay hold of, is how powerful is the enemy. And so we really are left pretty vulnerable. In fact, I think purposefully we do not equip ourselves because we fail to realize how powerful is the enemy of our souls. And I see it all the time, how people lay themselves, I mean, they are vulnerable. And they don't even know it. And then what happens to them? And then they're surprised. When they yield, when they fall. Ladies and gentlemen, our enemy, the enemy of our souls, is much more powerful than you and me. Which means we need a strength, a power that is not of us, an endurance that can battle effectively the enemy of our souls. And thankfully, as Christians, we have that might, we have that energy. Ephesians 1:3 tells us we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And part of that blessing is the armor of God, which enables us to overcome and defeat the wicked one. Now, thus far in our study of this spiritual armor, we have examined the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. And they are basically defensive weapons. But we come now to the sword of the Spirit, which is both defensive and offensive in its nature. I want to pray and then study the magnitude of this sword and its effectiveness. Father, I thank you so much that we can have God's word. Lord, that we can hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. Lord, that we can take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Lord, thank you for the armor that you give us. I pray that even today that we'll live in victory. And in Jesus' name, amen. Now, the Greek word translated sword in Ephesians 6:17 is makaira, whose length varied from 6 to 18 inches. It was used by the Roman soldiers in hand-to-hand combat, carried in a sheath or a scabbard that was attached to the soldier's belt. It was immediately ready for use. And now there are several scriptural examples of this sword being used. For instance, this was the sword carried by the Roman soldiers who came to capture the Lord Jesus while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then who led him away to his trials and then ultimately his crucifixion. Peter wielded the sword when he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. It was the sword that Herod's executioners used to put James to death, and we find that in Acts chapter 12. Hebrews 11:37 uses this word to describe the sword used against the heroes of the faith. So again, this sword was the routine weapon used by Roman soldiers. But for it to be effective, it had to be wielded in a precise way. Now, with the broadsword, as we spoke of last week, a warrior could be more general in his flaying. Use it more like a baseball bat. But again, this sword, this smaller sword, was an exact weapon to be used in a definite, well-defined way. And it is this sword Paul has in mind as he writes in verse 17, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, Paul says of this necessary weapon that it is the sword of the Spirit. He doesn't just say it's a sword. He says it's a sword of the Spirit, which gives us two main thoughts. Thought number one, the Greek used here can be translated spiritual, in the sense that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We do not have in our hand a literal sword, a 6 to 18 inch dagger. We don't carry that around. But spiritual. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual, meaning we have a spiritual belt, we have a spiritual breastplate, spiritual shoes, we have a spiritual shield, we have a spiritual helmet. And here now, Paul is telling us we have a spiritual sword, which tells us our armor is spiritual. Remember, we're in a spiritual battle. You know, we look at people around us and we say, well, I need to fight them. No, we fight the enemy of men's souls. We don't take up armor like some religions do, and kill people. We fight spiritually. We are trying to capture the hearts and minds of people for Jesus Christ. So we are fighting a spiritual enemy. And then the second thought here is the sword of the Spirit can also be translated by the Spirit, which tells us the author of this sword is God, the Holy Spirit. He is the sword's origin. And how true this is, for Paul says of the sword of the Spirit, it is the what? The Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And remember, the Holy Spirit is the author of God's word. It is God-breathed. It is his inspiration. So the sword of the Spirit, in essence, is Scripture. It's God's word. It is God's word, which therefore means it is the Spirit who makes the word of God come alive. He is the one who makes it effectual and understandable and powerful. Before we were Christians, we probably had a Bible. A lot of people talk about the family Bible that rests on the coffee table, the family Bible that rests on a coffee table that's open to a particular portion of Scripture, but is never read. Never read. But we have a family Bible, and we're proud of the genealogical record that we have in the family Bible and the marriages and that we have written in that Bible and the people that are, you know, the youngins whose names and birthdays are written in the family Bible, and I need to stop. Amen? By the way, Lord willing, we're going to have another grandchild. Adrian let us know. Well, actually, Adeline let us know. Ray sent us a video of Adeline and Julianne, and Adeline said, we're going to have either a brother or a sister on my birthday. And then she started clapping, and Julianne started clapping. So, amen. But it is God's... But for the believer, once we become Christians, this book is not just a family Bible sitting on the coffee table. It is something that comes alive. It's spiritual in nature. And it's something that we have to spiritually then discern or understand. And how do we have this spiritual understanding? Well, the Bible speaks of an unction, an anointing from the Holy One who teaches us all things. For example, John 14:26 states, "The Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." It's amazing that we have actually living within us the author, the one who inspired the Word of God. And so the Spirit of God living in the believer makes the Word of God effectual. It makes the truth of the Word of God available to us. It makes the Word of God come alive. He makes it real and pertinent and applicable and life-changing to us and for us. Now, what about this word? Well, the Scottish preacher, pastor, writer Thomas Guthrie said, "The Bible is an armory of heavenly weapons, a laboratory of infallible medicines, a mine of exhaustless wealth. It is a guidebook for every road, a chart for every sea, medicine for every malady, a balm for every wound. Rob us of our Bible and our sky has lost its sun." Another author has written of this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. "These are words written by kings, emperors, princes, poets, sages, by philosophers, by fishermen, by statesmen, by men learned in the wisdom of Egypt, educated in the schools of Babylon, trained at the feet of rabbis in Jerusalem. It was written by men in exile, in the desert, in shepherds' tents, in green pastures, beside still waters. Among its authors, we find a tax gatherer, a herdsman, a gatherer of sycamore fruit. We find poor men, rich men, statesmen, preachers, captains, legislators, judges, exiles. The Bible is a library full of history, genealogy, ethnology." I said, "Kay, what does ethnology mean?" So she looked it up for me, sent it to my iPhone. It means science that deals with the division of the races. Law, ethics, prophecy, poetry, eloquence, medicine, sanitary science, political economy, the perfect rules for personal and social life, and behind every word is the divine author, God Himself. Can I say something? If you want to truly be wise and understand life, in other words, you get it, you are in a fog walking around. You don't have a rain cloud over your head all the time. You don't have eyes that have glazed over. You know, you talk to some people and you say, "Are you home?" Knock, knock, who's there? And they don't even know. Then you better understand and know the Word of God. I mean, this book really does make you wise. Wise unto salvation and wise unto life. And so it behooves us to take the sword of the Spirit. The Bible, again, has been written by God. You know, we say that and it just flies over our heads. The Word of God, the Bible, has been written by God, who through His Spirit inspired men to record His words using the human instrument to communicate its truth. And Peter substantiates this fact by telling us holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Paul adds, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. And so we have in our hands something, again, God-inspired, God-breathed. And how incredibly matchless and comparable is this book? It doesn't deserve to just sit on one's coffee table. If that's where your Bible is and that's the sum and total of its use to you and your household, you are not wise. You are missing out on life. And I say that as your friend. It is the final element in the armor given to the believer in this battle against Satan. And remember, as I said, the enemy is more powerful than you. Now, you think about this. If the enemy is more powerful than you, then what are you going to do to stand against the enemy? If you don't have the armor of God, ladies and gentlemen, you are a sitting duck. You must put on the armor of God. And what an incredible piece of armor is the Word of God. Now let me try to describe it for you. And this is by no means unabridged. This is not comprehensive. But I want us to just kind of understand again what an awesome piece of armor is the Word of God. For example, it is infallible. And infallible means the Bible is without error in total. The sum of its parts make no mistakes. In fact, it is incapable of errors. It's faultless, flawless, without blemish. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect. We read that earlier. Secondly, the Bible is inerrant, which means there are no errors in its parts. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6 state, every word of God is pure. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. The Word of God also is complete. If you turn to Revelation 22, verses 18 through 19, we find these words, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. I think sometimes the attitude that we have is, does that matter? I was talking to an individual about the millennium. And And he said, well, does that matter? Does that matter if Christ will truly rule and reign for 1,000 years? I say it matters because that's what the Bible says. You know, when you start saying, well, this doesn't matter, and, you know, you can believe what you want here and believe what you want there, where does it stop? You might as well say we weren't created by God because so many scientists say that evolution is how we came to pass. Ladies and gentlemen, we don't cherry pick the scriptures. That makes sense to me, so I'm going to believe that. Or, you know, that's what this theological book says, so I'm not going to believe that. Boy, I mean, if God says Christ is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years, he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. It does matter. And basically, if we take away from that, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. The Word of God is also complete, as I said. Further, the Word of God is authoritative. Isaiah 1:2 says, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken," which is telling us when God speaks, we had better listen. When he says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," when he says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image," when he says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," when he says, "Honor thy father and mother," when he says, "Thou shalt not kill," "Thou shalt not murder," when he says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," when he says, "Thou shalt not steal," when he says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness," when he says, "Thou shalt not covet," we better pay attention. The problem with our society today is we've taken away the authority of the Word of God. We had better obey God's Word. It is our authority. God's Word is also sufficient. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, "The Word of God is able to make thee wise unto salvation." This book can bring us to salvation and then perfect that salvation. Continuing, the Bible is effective. When the Bible speaks, things happen. The Bible is a transformer. Isaiah 55:11 states, "So shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please." And if I didn't believe that, if I didn't think that the preaching and teaching and studying and memorizing and meditating and obeying of this book did not change lives, I would not continue to be in the ministry. I would not have given the best years of my life, 32 years, to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. What a fool would I be if this book does not transform lives. But I see God's word changing lives. How it affects my life. I think of the words of the classic hymn we sang, "Break Thou the Bread of Life," earlier, "Bless thou the truth, dear Lord, to me as thou didst bless the bread by Galilee, then shall all bondage cease. All fetters fall, and I shall find my peace, my all in all." Doesn't that sound like it's effective? Doesn't that sound like it's transforming? Ladies and gentlemen, don't go through life without the Word of God being that lamp to your feet and light to your path. The Bible is a determinative. Which means what a person does with God's word reveals his relationship to God. In John 8:47, Jesus says, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not because ye are not of God." Which simply means if you love the word, want to hear the word, you desire to read the word, you belong to God. Can I say this sincerely? If you wanted to be in God's house this morning and you put forth the effort to come, that says a lot about what you are. You're a believer. However, if you have no desire for God's word, I mean, reading the Bible, memorizing a verse of scripture, letting the Bible be something that directs your steps, is the governor on your life. That's just something so foreign to you. Can I say something very blunt? You don't know Jesus Christ. You have not passed from death unto life. Again, your love for God's word or lack of it is a determiner of your eternal destiny, your relationship with God. And so because God's word is infallible, inerrant, complete, authoritative, sufficient, effective, determinative, we can say it is divine. It is inspired of God. It is God's message to us. And what a message it is. What a message of hope, of life it is. What a resource it is. Speaking of its resource capacity, first we have in God's word the source of truth. Jesus said to the Father, "Thy word is truth," which means it is the truth about God, about man, about life, about death, time, eternity, right, wrong, heaven, hell, judgment, salvation. Young people, do you want to know how to date? The Bible will tell you. Do you want to know how to have a good marriage? The Bible will tell you. Do you want to know what marriage is? The Bible will tell you. Do you want to be a good steward of your money? The Bible will tell you. Again, it is the truth about everything. If you want to know the truth, it is found in the Word of God. What a beautiful gift of life to us from God. Knowing the truth, living by the truth, means we live by the Word of God. Second, it is the source of happiness. Proverbs 8:34 says, "Blessed or happy is the man who heareth me." Happy, blessed is the man who hears God. We have a society today that just rebelling against everything that's right and true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of a good report. Ladies and gentlemen, they are not happy campers. Don't ever envy the unhappy campers. We are the ones that are happy. We are the blessed ones. Blessed is the man who heareth me. Sometimes I think young people think, "Dad, Mom, stop telling me what to do. I don't want to hear your opinion." You know what, young people? Just mark it down. Maybe your dad and mom are trying to tell you what God's word says. Maybe they're trying to tell you how to be happy. How to experience joy in your life. Jesus adds, "Blessed or happy are they that hear the word of God and keep it." I love what the psalmist said in Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its food in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Someone has said the Bible is the source of happiness as well as the source of truth, because no one is happier than when he discovers the truth and lives by it. John says, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Third, God's word is a source of growth. Peter says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Fourth, God's word is a source of guidance. Psalm 119:105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It shows us that path of life. Fifth, God's word is a source of comfort. Romans 15:4 says, for whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Sixth, God's word is a source of completeness. 2 Timothy 3:17 says that the man of God may be perfect, and that word has the idea of mature, complete, thoroughly furnished, equipped unto every good work. And the previous verse states all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The path of righteousness becomes more and more like the Lord Jesus and is the road that we can take to completeness, to maturity. I love being around a mature Christian. I mean, they just exude righteousness. They point me to the Lamb of God. That path of righteousness. They are becoming complete. They are becoming equipped for every good work. Seventh, God's word is the source of power. Ephesians 4:12, for the word of God is quicker, living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word translated discerner comes from the Greek word krino, which means to judge by sifting out the evidence. The word of God does this very thing, ladies and gentlemen. It judges people. And so when the word is proclaimed, the judgment of God is brought to bear on lives, for it sifts through the evidence that people portray in their everyday living and then weighs their lives in the balance of the word of God and then shows them the reality of their sinfulness. You say, well, Pastor, I don't like that. Well, you have to come to that point before you can follow Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:13 adds, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Someone has written, it is so powerful that it can bring truth to error, happiness to sadness, light to darkness. It can change stagnation to growth. It can make an infantile person mature. And the sword of the Spirit is so powerful that Romans 1:16 says, Paul stating these words, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, which simply means when we wield this sword, people are going to get saved. Wow. The word of God is capable of tearing away souls from the kingdom of darkness and bringing them into the kingdom of God's dear Son. What a beautifully powerful weapon. And finally, this morning, God's word is the source of victory. Which brings us again to our text. If you'll turn back to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll be very brief here. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. As I said before, the previous pieces of armor have been primarily defensive. But the sword of the Spirit is both defensive and offensive in its effectiveness. And right now I want us to see its defensive might. Now a sword is used, as you probably understand, as much to parry, to deflect blows as it is to inflict blows. I remember years ago when I was in college, I was in the play Cyrano de Bergerac. Is that how you say it? Cyrano. Cyrano de Bergerac. Please don't quote me on that one. But we had sword fights. Now, these are the longer swords, but I mean, actually, we had sword fights, and we practiced. You know what? We didn't do this. We did. We parried. You know, we blocked the sword. You understand what I'm saying? And so that's the picture we have here. And so using the sword of the Spirit, we can ward off the blows of temptation, the wiles of the devil, with an appropriate and precise use of God's word. And certainly the example of Christ's temptations in the wilderness is a great teaching moment, for we have here, for we see here when Christ was attacked by Satan, his defense each time was a scripture, a verse of scripture that precisely contradicted Satan's lie. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. I know you're familiar with this portion of scripture, this passage, but I'm trying to make a point on how the sword of the Spirit becomes a defensive piece of armor. Verse 1 of Matthew 4, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Think about how hungry he must have been. And when the tempter came, when the devil came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus saith unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. When he says it is written, what is he quoting? Scripture. He is quoting a precise portion, scripture verse. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Which all tells us, we as Christians, let me say this, if Christ, the God incarnate, in the flesh, battled, parried, blocked the temptations of Satan with the word of God, the precise word of God, what do you think we must do? Same thing. We must therefore know the word of God. The Greek word used here for word is not logos, which refers to general statements or messages. Rather, it is rhema, which refers to individual words or particular statements, which tell us we need specific scriptural truths to counter satanic falsehoods. And this is why Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the result, Revelation 12:11 tells us, and they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Again, the reason so many Christians stumble and fall is because they are not equipped properly to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which should challenge us all to be Bereans, who receive the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Let me ask you, is the word of God a daily part of your life? I mean, do you take God's word, do you read it, do you study, do you memorize it, do you meditate upon it each day? Can I say something? If you're not doing that, you're being defeated. You are not living in victory. You're just fooling yourself. Ignorance is not bliss. I say, let us hide God's word in our hearts that we might not sin against God. Let us say with David, I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Quicken me according unto thy word, and we too will know the source of victory. Again, verse 17 says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. Ladies and gentlemen, taking the sword of the Spirit into this dark world is so necessary. It is the only thing that will overcome the lies of Satan. I talk to young people all the time, and I hear what they're saying, and I can tell immediately whether they are heeding the truth of God's word or the lies of Satan. Heeding the word of God, the truth of God's word, or the lies of Satan. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to know the difference if a person knows the truth of God's word. And so I say to you, as this church body of believers, let's take up the sword of the Spirit, not to destroy, but to save. Amen. To save. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, help us to love it, to seek it, to read it, memorize it, meditate upon it, and above all, obey it. What a gift of life to us. How good you are to give us your book, to give us the truth of your word. If you know the truth, it sets us free. Oh, Lord, might we live not in bondage, but in liberty and freedom. Freedom to make right choices. Freedom to walk in the light. Freedom to live pure. Freedom to have a mind that's controlled not by the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, but a mind that thinks on things that are true and honest and just and pure, things that are lovely, things that are of a good report. Oh, Lord, what a difference when our minds are not filled with the filth, the pornography of the world, but with the beautiful truth of your word, the cleansing truth. Now you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Lord, we are washed in through the word of God, the filth, the falsehoods of the word of the world are washed away by the truth of your word. Lord, might we study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, because we rightly divide the word of truth. Might we be committed to the truth of your word in a greater and greater way. Perhaps there's one here who knows not our Savior. I pray that they will see that Jesus died for them, that he gave his life, he shed his blood, that we might not perish, that we might have life. The beautiful picture of salvation so clearly described in your word. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Grant it, Lord. Grant it. Lord, give us again a renewed desire to let the Word of God truly be the governor of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.